a platitude. Sometimes people refer to them as cliches. They're remarks that are repeated too often to have any real meaning. They are used primarily to fill that moment when we simply don't know what it is we should be saying. But in that moment, quite frankly, silence would be superior over looking at somebody and offering a cliched, time heals all wounds, or they're in a better place. Now, both of those might actually be true in some settings. We might be saying what's true. Sometimes the remark itself isn't the issue. It's the perception of the one making it. It is indeed empty when it's used by those who are simply grasping for words to say. But it can also be wrapped in hope and meaning and compassion when it proceeds from the heart of someone who knows where you're at the moment, that knows that what they're saying applies to your life, and actually, and they're not just grasping for words, but they believe it to be a truthful statement. Philippians 4, verse 4, which is where we're going to be today, in the wrong heart, it can be used as a platitude. You can even take scripture like this and used as a form of grasping for words, it just becomes cliched. But in a heart that's settled in faith, this verse speaks volumes. It may perhaps be, I won't certainly make the statement that it is, but it may perhaps be the most succinct word of hope in all of Scripture, right here in verse 4. Even though, certainly even in this context, in many contexts, it might seem in conflict with what we're going through, so it might sound at times cliched, but really, it's a simple refrain with broad implications that are greater than any conflict we might be going through. So let's go to Philippians 4. Let's back up to verse 1 and read from 1 through 4. We did 1 through 3 last week. We're going to deal with verse 4 this week. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, the body of Christ in Philippi lived a life in an adversarial community. They weren't loved by their neighbors. They lived a life as outcasts in society, a life of loss and persecution, and a life of poverty. A hard life that at times was so difficult that it even spilled over amongst themselves, and that there were issues and things that cropped up between them. Verse 4 would sound trite were it not coming from the Apostle Paul. Imagine going, one of us, having lived by comparison a fairly peaceful life here in this country, going over to another country where real persecution is taking place, where people are losing their lives for the name of the Lord and being put in prison, and simply walking up to them and saying, well, listen, the Bible says rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And we're telling them something true, correct? And in reality, they probably know the truth of that verse far more than we'll ever know. From him, from the Apostle Paul, a man who has spent his Christian life suffering to a great degree, from him, from his mouth, it is a tried and tested truth to lay hold of, not a platitude. It's a truth to embrace, a truth that's central to a life of faith in Christ. Now, before we note the implications of this truth, We need to establish what rejoicing in the Lord is and is not. Because the very first thing that you think of, I'm sure, when somebody tells you to rejoice is you're thinking about some sort of a celebration. Well, the word rejoice, katahiro, in the Greek means to be glad with a sense of well-being that brings a calm delight. To be glad, not to be dancing around, shouting, and blowing a trumpet, but to be glad, having that sense of well-being that brings a calm delight to your soul. It's given to us as a present imperative. Paul's not saying, well, here's an option. When you're feeling this way, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice if you want to do that sort of thing. A present imperative is a command. And in that setting, it is a command to continually practice this aspect of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, it is all of that. It is not, however, an emotional celebration. It is indeed a deeply felt confidence, regardless of our condition. It is at its core a form of worship that is at work inside of us, in fact, without any regard for our circumstances, for where we are, for convenience sake, or time. Doesn't matter what time of the day it is. It doesn't matter where we are. We can rejoice in the Lord without being in a sanctuary setting, in a setting like we're in right now. We can rejoice in the Lord at times when it's not convenient to rejoice in the Lord. Someone is rejoicing in the Lord right here in the front row. That's Piper, by the way. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas were in prison. And it says, they sang and prayed praises unto God at midnight. That being done in a cold, probably almost completely dark and damp prison cell. Not a worship service environment. Now, they were not rejoicing in that cold, dark, damp prison because they were in prison. They were rejoicing because they were confident that God was in control of where they were and not men. That they didn't see their life as being out of control or under the unknowing heavy hand of men. But they looked and saw where they were at and said, God is in control. Rejoicing is in the Lord, not in our circumstances. Earlier this week, I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch of this. I spent a lot of time talking to Gilbert Dawson this week in India. Gilbert has a friend named Hari. Hari was a Hindu who was converted to Christianity. His wife was not. His wife's parents hated Hari after he was converted to the Lord and wanted him out of their daughter's life. Hari was on a business trip, so he was gone away from the home, and his wife committed suicide. Now, that's the story. The last people that were at the house before their daughter died were her parents, who went directly to, not a magistrate, but in India, some sort of a ruling individual in the region, and was able to persuade him, because they were Hindus and he was Christian, to have him jailed. So he was blamed for her death because they said she was depressed because he had become a Christian and was no longer Hindu, and she took her own life. So they thought that he would be jailed, and eventually he'd be let out after a short time. But once he was put in prison, he became a part of the prison system. He is still in jail. And he's been in now for well over a year, and right now there's nothing looking ahead that says he's going to be let out anytime soon. Gilbert goes one day a week, every week, to teach him Scripture. And he spends about 6 to 8 hours in his prison cell teaching him the Word of God. At first, The people that let him in didn't want to let him in. They were resistant to him, and they would leave the area. But it's a prison. Everything echoes. And so they could hear bits and pieces of what he was teaching. Pretty soon, the guards were standing near the cell. And then after a while, they were actually at the cell door, looking into the cell, listening to what was being said, and eventually began to ask questions. And what Gilbert said to Hari was, "Hari, perhaps God has you here so that these men might hear the word of God." Much like the Philippian jailer when Paul was put into prison. And he heard and saw the power of God and heard the word of God and was converted unto the Lord. How hard is it to see beyond the false accusation that somehow you're responsible for your wife's death, whom you loved, and you are now grieving, and here you are in prison. Do you feel captive? Do you feel at the hands of others? And Gilbert was blessed enough and had eyes enough to say, "My brother, don't look at this. Look at what God is doing with you where you're at." The implication in verse 4 that makes it powerful is the fact that God is sovereign in every detail of our lives. How could you rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, as a command, if God were not sovereign over every detail of our lives? We could not rejoice in a God who was impotent, who wanted to do things but couldn't do them. We could not trust a God who is a spectator, who simply sits on his throne in heaven looking down upon men saying, "Wow, that was stupid, that was dumb, boy, you're in trouble," but not doing anything about any of it. But if he indeed is sovereign, in control over everything than there is, then we can not trust and rejoice in him. In fact, James tells us in his epistle that to act as though God was not sovereign, to act as though either we were in control or to believe that other people were in control over us, he calls evil. That's what he says. It's evil. Let's go to James chapter 4. James 4, verses 13 through 17. Listen to what he says. "Go to now, you that say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." He says, if you're making plans for the future as though no one's in control of the future, that's not a good thing. He says, "Whereas you don't know what will be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What you ought to say is this: if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such boasting is evil." If you think you're in control, that's evil. "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and to doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now, allow me, please, a quick reading less than a handful of verses on God's sovereignty, just so you get that flow. Proverbs 16:9. "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 19:21. "There are many plots or plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand." Proverbs 21:30. "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." Daniel 2:21. "He," talking about God, "changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." If you think you know a lot about something, God gave you that knowledge if it comes from his word. If you have wisdom, God gave you the wisdom. You weren't simply born understanding and wise. It is indeed a gift. Every time I open this book and find that I can understand any part of it, I'm awed by that. Because I don't have really that natural ability to do that. Isaiah 45 verses 5 through 8, we read this: "I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me. that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11, some of my favorite verses. Remember this, he says, and show yourself men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. I've spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. God is in control. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his permission, and even the very hairs on your head are numbered. Matthew 10, 29 through 30. We can rejoice because we are more important than birds and hair to the God who's in charge of it all. And he has ordained every detail of our lives for his glory and our good. A.W. Tozer quoted, what comes to mind, he says, when you think about God, because no man has ever been greater than his idea of God. Now, if the idea of God's sovereignty is set in our hearts as the idea of God, then we can rejoice in the Lord over truth from his word. Especially, for instance, that truth in Romans 8, 28. Turn to Romans 8. Verse 28, we all know this verse. If you don't know it, go home and memorize it. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know, he says. That means that it's a perceivable truth, that it is evident to those who believe. That all things, he says, not some things, but all the details of life work together or operate in union with each other with one purpose, all as individual parts of one specific plan of God, a plan of which we are a part of. The bigger picture, but not the focus of it. I think we spend way too much time, certainly in the American church, talking about the fact that God has a wonderful plan for your life, as if you're one person and you're individually set apart and walking around disconnected from the rest of the body. God's plan covers the existence of all things, everything there is, saved people, unsaved people, weather, governments, you name it. All this stuff's going on right now in Washington, all this insanity. You know, God's in charge of that too. But we, as Christians, are a part of a plan that involves a body of believers. We have a part in that plan. We are not that plan. We have to see life as fulfilling our role, as fulfilling our portion of that plan, not ourselves as the portion. For good, it says, for good, to the benefit of those that love God according to his purpose. Whose purpose? His purpose, not ours. And the benefit is a cumulative work, not an individual one. In other words, each providence of God might not seem good at the time. Do you think it seems good to Hari to be in prison right now? When something's going on in your life that's difficult and hard and frustrating, and people are, do you think that Justice Kavanaugh feels like life is wonderful right now? Ask his wife and kids how they feel after what they've been through. Each providence might not seem or feel good at the time, but together, all together, they produce Hebrews 12:11 says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised by it. Romans 8:28 then is a point of rejoicing for those who believe God's sovereign over all. We can go there and say we know that all things work together for good, and we can rejoice about that according to his purposes. Why? He's in charge. He's in control. And then to rejoice in the Lord, then, is to exercise our faith, right? For trusting him that he's in control, are we not acting in faith? That's the cause of our rejoicing in the Lord. God is sovereign. Therefore, we can trust him. We have faith in him. That we trust that whatever he is doing is good and right according to his plan. James says that the trying of our faith produces patience. James 1:3, hupomone, an enduring continuance abiding under the providential hand of God. That's what real patience is. Real patience isn't just saying, I know some people that are just lazy. They look patient, but they're just lazy. They'll stand in a long line and you'll say, wow, look how patient they are, because I'm not patient. I'm looking at the next line. I think that guy's only got three things. I'm going to step over here. And you're trying to shift and move and jostle in traffic and get ahead of the slow pokes and everything. And he's just driving along. And you find out he's just lazy. He don't care when he gets there. He doesn't care when it happens. He's in no hurry to do anything. That's his natural way. He also does that when he's supposed to be doing something, when he's supposed to be producing something. Real patience is looking at everything that sits before you that makes you anxious and want to move and do things you shouldn't do, and sit back and patiently wait to see what God is doing. I don't mean do nothing. It just means not try to make things happen on your own. Enduring continually as we abide under the providential hands of God. James continues in chapter 1, verse 12, that the man who endures through adversity is blessed to receive the crown of life. Trusting the Lord helps lift the burdens of our soul, for which we can rejoice with a calming breath. It's not the lazy guy that wants to go, that goes, hang on, the Lord's in charge, I'm right where I'm supposed to be. I wish I could tell you I remind myself of that every day, but in reality, I have to wait for Carol Jean to be in the car with me to remind me of that every day. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, we read Jesus saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. To find rest in Christ is at the heart of a calm delight. When we rejoice in the Lord, our focus is on the things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father, not on the things below. We find within it a heart of gratitude. There's a song by Petra. As soon as I started writing this, I sang it for 2 days. I have a thankful heart that you have given me, and it only comes from you. I have a thankful heart. It doesn't come easily, but I can see the things you do, that I have a thankful heart. Psalm 103, 1 through 4 says this. Psalm 103. Let me read that to you. We know these verses. If anybody wants to break out in song, you may do so. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Did you have a hard time reading that without singing it in your head? Yeah, me too. Psalm 107:1 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? For he is good. Gratitude is a missing element in society nowadays. Gratitude's almost completely gone. We don't have it with each other. People don't say that thank you for something that we do. They don't act in thankful ways. But we must never not be thankful to God, for He is good. As we see the works of His hands, we must be grateful that He's in control and we are not. For those of you that have been believers for many years, can you imagine what life would have been like had you been the one calling the shots all of these years? We must live our lives rejoicing in the Lord. And when we live our lives that way, it testifies to those that watch us the truth of Christ in us. I had a guy that watched me for, I don't remember how long it was. It was for a couple of years at work when I was working in the tool and die trade. One day, he came up to me and says, "I've been watching you." And I thought I felt eyes back here somewhere. "I've been watching you to see how you live your life, to see if I could trust to come to you and talk to you about some things I need to talk about." All that time, he was waiting to see me do something, to steal something, to act in some way that would say that what I was talking about and teaching had no value. All that time. I didn't know he was watching me, but he was watching me. To rejoice in the Lord is to testify to others of the sovereignty of God. When we don't let life get out of control within our hearts because we know who is in control. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "Sanctify, set aside, consecrate the Lord your God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Why would somebody ask you about the hope that's in your life? I mean, there must be a reason that someone would ask you about the hope that's in your life. Why would they ask that? You walk up to a guy that's living off the street, that's pushing a shopping cart around with a bunch of stuff in it. "Hey, could you give me a reason for the hope that's in your life? You think he's got something to say to you?" You think the guy that's teetering on the edge of the bridge that's about to jump into the river down below, you want to walk up to him and say, "Could you tell me something of why do you have this hope that's in your heart? Tell me about that reason." When people are looking at you and they see something in you and the way you're living your life and the things that you do, that they see that you're a person who lives with hope in your heart, they might come and say to you, "Why do you have hope?" "Because I'm having a hard time having hope. My wife is leaving me. My children won't talk to me anymore." There must be a reason. And that reason would include both what we say and what we do in front of the eyes and the ears of those around us. And we call that testimony. And that is testimony that's consistent with the Word of God. And that draws the attention of others. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 says, us, the church, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and then put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house." Then he talks to us personally, and he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Attribute what they see to the work of Christ in you. That's what he's saying. Our works done in the light, done for Christ, not for ourselves, will glorify the Lord. I've told you before, back when I worked at AP Parts, there was a guy there who was a professing Christian who wanted to preach at everybody all the time, but he thought card playing was evil. We all know that, right? I mean, euchre, what an evil game. Go fish, what an evil game. He hated cards so much that he would go upstairs and turn our tables over, wrap a chain around it, and put a lock on it, and chain it to a pipe so we couldn't sit down and play cards. Do you think that I saw him? That was when I was an unbeliever. I don't even want to tell you what I wanted to do to that man for stopping my game of euchre. I go fish. You think that testimony was a powerful testimony or an arrogant one? When your testimony points to Christ, not you, to Him. And people watch how you live with what you say. God will use that to create a curiosity. God will send them to you to ask that question. Faith exercised in calm delight in spite of our circumstances is a witness outside of ourselves, even without words. Now, let's note that the substance of the rest of Philippians 4, all the way through then to verse 13, actually flows from the substance of verse 4, as though it was the, we would call it the header, so to speak. Now, you all know this, I know you know this, but originally the scriptures weren't written with verse numbers on them. There weren't chapter divisions, and certainly there wasn't anything above that chapter telling you what's to follow. All of that was done to make it much easier for us to read it and study it and remember where it's at and so forth. But let me tell you what, if there was a division in verse 4, it would be the header for what follows. It would be, verse 4 would be pointing at everything that follows from verse 5 through verse 13. That's the way Paul's kind of using it here. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now let's look at 5 through 13. I'm not going to exposit those. We're just going to breeze through those. Let your moderation, your gentle and appropriate behavior, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Why would you have a gentle and appropriate behavior when you are being persecuted and treated the way the Philippian church is being treated, unless you were, what, rejoicing in the Lord? That flows from verse 4. Be careful. It means don't be full of anxiety for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, gratitude, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which what? Passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, in the peace of God, which passes understanding. Finally, brethren, if verse 4 is true, then these things, these are what we call the whatsoever things. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, not the lies, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Give your mind, your thinking over to the things that are good, not the things that are bad and evil and hard and so forth. Those things, he says, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. All of these flowing from verse 4. He continues, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last hour, at the last, your care of me has flourished again, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. You knew you wanted to take care of me, but you didn't have opportunity. Listen, not that I speak in respect, he says, of want. He said, I'm not telling you I have needs and I have wants that you're not fulfilling. He says, listen, I have learned, verse 11, in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. 13. This is the, if there was a bookend, verse 4 ends in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Rejoice in the Lord always. What's it lead to? A life of moderation, of quiet, appropriate behavior, where we're not overcome by the anxieties and trials of life, but we turn those things over to the Lord in prayer with gratitude and thanksgiving. And God gives us then a peace that passes all understanding. Our minds can then be given over to thinking things that are good and honest and pure and right and true. And we can be content in whatever situation it is we find ourselves in. Whatever, well, we sometimes we say whatever life brings our way, but There is no such thing as life bringing anything our way. Life is what we live. God brings it our way. God brings it our way. It's rejoicing in the Lord always that supplies the fuel for the evidence that follows in our lives. If we are indeed rejoicing in the Lord always, because he's what? Sovereign over all things. If we can get that in our hearts, then everything that follows in these verses can become a part of who we are. And somebody might then come up and say to you, God might send someone to you. That's the way it would work. Providence, he sends people to you. Why do you have this hope? I've had people walk right up to me before and just say to me, would you tell me how to know about Christ? I don't know anything about him, but I think I need to know him. Just say that. Ever had anybody do that to you before? I'm at breakfast at Cafe Marie. My eggs are going to get cold. And that's good. I can always eat breakfast another time, can't I? God sends someone for me to talk to. Otherwise, you can read through verses 5 through 13 until your head explodes and nothing changes in your life. You'll know them. You can quote them. You can go back and read them again and again and again and again until you memorize them and you know all about them, but it has no effect in your life. These are meant to have effect. God gives these to us for effect. He means for them to change our life. Verse 4, it's not a platitude. It's not a cliche because it's wrapped in hope and meaning and compassion, and it's the substance of life in Christ. Rejoicing always. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer and get ready for the final hymn and the benediction. Next week, I'll be out of town. Rick will be taking my place, so you'll be blessed with a change of pace, and my brother always brings a great message to bear in our lives. So let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. But Lord God, I pray that it would not just be the substance of memorization and knowledge, but the subject of memorization, knowledge, and application, that we make these a part of our lives because we trust you. We not only know they're the right things to do, but we desire to do them, and we seek your face so that we may live in a way that glorifies you in all things. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.